chapter of Revelation, and we'll continue our thoughts concerning this portion of Scripture. There are some things that I will share with you that I will tell you up front is my understanding. There are some things from this chapter that there is no question about. They are principles and truth set forth, and whatever we may have understanding about, however diverse it may be, there are some things here that can be rested, can be assured to God's people. And that's what I want to point out to you today. If I would title my message, it might be Victory Assured. And God's people need to be reminded, certainly John, as he's on the Isle of Patmos, as he's writing there, and as God gives to him this revelation about Jesus Christ, it is a revelation that will show to him that God is in control, God is ruling, and God is reigning in the affairs of people, and all that is accomplished and all that will be done will be to his glory and for the good of his people. And that at the end, when time has come to the end, God's people will be victorious, rejoicing in heaven and praising our Savior for what he has done for us. We oftentimes get discouraged. We look at circumstances immediately around us, and we feel like, well, we are few in number, which is true, and we are weak as far as having any influence upon the world, and from the human aspect, that is true, but our God is not. He is mighty. He is indeed ruling and reigning over the affairs of the universe, and we as his people are ruling and reigning with him. And so, in the name of Jesus Christ, God's people, rule and reign with him. That's some of the things that we want to see here in this 12th chapter. We noted, have already noted from last week, we said that we hope to bring from this 12th chapter last week some cream off the top, and we dealt with the hiding place. That hiding place in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness for a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. It is that God's people have this precious promise given to us that wherever we be, as David says, even though I might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God always has a place. It may not necessarily be a physical place, but it is indeed a place where God's people are protected and sheltered. You say, well, I don't understand that, Brother Herb, because indeed God's people through the ages have been a suffering people, and many of them have been put to death, and many of them have been put into furnaces of fire and in the den of lions, and most certainly that is true. But I would point out to you that even in the fiery furnace, that the three men came out without even the smell of smoke upon them. They were protected by the Lord himself, and Daniel in the den of lions had the lion's jaws shut. But that does not always mean that everyone would have that same experience. But I will tell you that even in the valley of death, even going through the waters of death itself, our Lord has promised that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have the precious assurance that he's always with us as our Savior, as our God, as our Shepherd. And indeed, he is mindful of all of our circumstances. And so we have a place prepared by God for us. Indeed, we have an eternal home that's being prepared and is prepared for God's people by our Savior. That promise he gave to us in the 14th chapter of John. And he said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm not sure all about the features of heaven, what they exactly are. But I do know this for sure, that it is a special place prepared by the Savior for his place, for his people, an eternal place. And then we noted last week something about Satan being cast out. And we looked at the war as described in verse 7. And there was a war in heaven. Now, most people put this futuristic. And if you are the school of the futurists, by that I mean if you see the book of Revelation as being all futuristic, then you will understand, and this is indeed what I wrote in seminary, that this is something that takes place after the tribulation period, or after the rapture of the saints, I should say. But I have come to a different understanding about prophetic things. And I see the book of Revelation as being a book that contains both historical events and events that were happening at the very time the writer was writing, and then also future events. So it is a combination of things. And I think that here in the 12th chapter, we have something of a panoramic view of things going on as it relates to this woman. And we're going to speak more about her in a few minutes. This woman here. But previously to this context and to John's time, there was something that happened in heaven. I don't know exact time when it happened, but we're told there was a war in heaven. There was something of rebellion. I think we have that recorded for us in the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel, where Satan aspired to be exalt his throne above that of God. Now, my understanding then, that would take place probably before Genesis chapter 3, that he is cast down. Now, that's my understanding. I don't indeed try to tell you that that's emphatically the way that it has happened, and it is some things that I was talking to Brother David Powell this past week, and we were talking about some prophetic things, and he said, well, there are some things that I leave room for me to change my mind about. I said, well, I'm glad that you do. I said, because I do also. So that puts me in good company. There are areas of prophetic things that we cannot and should not be so emphatic about. This is exactly how it's going to happen. There are some things, I believe, related to the resurrection of second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe that he, in a literal return of Christ, I believe in a literal resurrection. And so I think that those things are definite things. And as I've said to you before, I think to deny those is to deny the very faith set forth in the Word of God. So, we have then that war that takes place. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's an ongoing process with Satan. We have noted that as we dealt with the 20th chapter of Revelation before, when we talked about the fact that the ministry or the work of Satan is to deceive. And his bondage, in which I understand in the 20th chapter of Revelation, that he was bound that he should not deceive the nations wherein that God's elect are. I'm speaking about to deceive the elect of God. He's still deceiving and has the world of unregenerate people deceived. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conduct in days past, and were by nature the children of wrath. Paul, writing in Colossians, says that Christ has translated us from the kingdom of darkness. We were born spiritually or physically into the kingdom of darkness, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were deceived and being deceived, and we were following after the course of this world, and would continue to do so were it not that God in his mercy have been pleased to regenerate us and give us a hearing ear and open our eyes, and that we might be delivered from the power and the bondage of Satan. And so he is deceiving the whole world, and he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that's what's happened, and that's still ongoing. Now back to verse 1 of this 12th chapter. There appeared a great miracle, a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, I first want to point out to you that the word crown here is a word that is not the same Greek word that we have later on in this chapter referring to Satan, but it does not refer, and it's not the Greek word that says diadem or crown, but it is a wreath-like. It's the victor's wreath. Now, that's a little bit different and significant because this woman does not have, she's not royal, she's not ruling and by her own authority, but she has the wreath of victory. And that's the theme of what's set forth here in the 12th chapter. This woman is victorious. Now, who is this woman? Well, there again, there's much speculation and ideas, and some people think of it as being the physical nation of Israel. I reject that. and do not believe that that's what's referred here to, I might consider and have considered and think maybe that there might be some consideration and worthy consideration of the fact that it's speaking about the spiritual Israel among the in the old economy. That would not violate, I think, anything. I would say it represents the true believers in the old economy if we're talking about Israel. Indeed, God has preserved from Eve, God has preserved a line right down to the Virgin Mary and to Joseph. God preserved a line whereby that Christ might be born of a virgin and of the seed of David and that he would be of the tribe of Judah. All of those things has preserved and brought forth Christ according to the prophecies. There are those then who speak of this as being then the Virgin Mary. And that is predominantly the, I refer to as being the Catholic interpretation, that this is indeed the Virgin Mary. And many times you go around where Catholic literature is out, you'll see images or you'll see pictures of what is supposed to be the Virgin Mary with this crown on her head, the sun shining upon her head, and her standing upon the moon. I was in Ukraine. We went into the Russian Orthodox Church there. I'm not sure whether it's the Russian Orthodox or Ukrainian Orthodox Church. You have both of them there in Ukraine. But we went in, and there were these images, various places, and one of them that we saw was this very thing. Here was a image of Mary, depicting Mary with the sun over her head and the feet, the moon at her feet. This I reject. It is not the Virgin Mary. Indeed, the Virgin Mary did bring forth Christ, but this is not that image. I think it, my consideration is, and that it is the New Testament church. Now, there are those who would want to say it is the universal church, and that it is primarily the Protestant interpretation of that. That it is, when I speak about the Protestant, I would mean that those who are of a universal church persuasion. I understand that the church is always considered as a local entity, but sometimes it is referred to as in a general sense as or an institutional sense, and so we have sometimes the scriptures speak about the church, not a universal invisible church, but all churches in a collective sense. Now, it's not stretching scripture to set forth the church here as being, or the woman as being the church. The word is used in the feminine sense, and in the Galatians, heaven is referred to as being the mother of us all. I have a book here, and I've shared some things with you in days past. The title of the book is The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World. And the author of this is Ernest Martin, who has a doctorate, Ph.D. So he's not an illiterate man. But he deals with the alignment of the stars. And it is very interesting. I'm not trying to tell you that this is exactly right, or that I agree with everything here, but it is very interesting that in the alignment of the stars, the stars as they were lined up, in such a way that Virgo, who represents the Virgin, is the Virgin there in the zodiac star alignment. Those stars, and it's interesting, you can take computers and put all these things and go back and put all the stars and the planets as they were at a certain time and place. And he has done that and written this book, has gone around giving lectures about it, but he shows how that indeed that the alignment of the stars at a particular time has Virgo as the sun would shine on her head, and the moon would be at her feet. And he puts the date. And one of the things that I think gives it some credibility, and more so than even that, because I don't know about all these stars and stuff, but I do understand something about the scriptures. But one of the things that he that gives it some credibility to me is that according to his calculations, the day that Jesus Christ was born was September the 11th in the month, which that's our month of September. It's the Jewish month of Tisha in 3 B.C. And he gives quite a bit of historical evidence to confirm that. And, of course, we understand that the birth of Christ did not take place on the 25th of December, but it took place on the first of the year, New Year, Jewish civil New Year. And as such, it was the Feast of Trumpets. Every New Year, there was blowing of the trumpets. The fact of the matter is, every new moon, there was a blowing of trumpets in Israel at the temple. And that was to tell and announce and declare that new month was starting. Israel set its calendar not by the sun, but by the moons. And so on the 1st of December, I mean the 1st of September, the 1st of Tishra, which would be September, our month, there would be the blowing of trumpets. And it was a declaration of things beginning new, new year. So when you celebrate New Year's this coming January 1, if we're alive, you just might be reminded that the birth of our Lord didn't take place in December, nor take place in January 1, but it took place the first of the civil year in 3 B.C. And it was at a time when Israel was celebrating that they were having a new beginning, a time of redemption, as referred to. Well, there is some legitimacy to that consideration. But I will come back to say that my understanding here of this woman is that she is New Testament church. This is a church epistle. It begins by our Lord talking about these seven churches. And we're going to look next week, Lord willing, in the 13th chapter and the 14th chapters and 15th chapters. In the 13th chapter particularly, we're going to start looking about another woman, a harlot the Bible speaks about. But here is the saint of God, or the church of Jesus Christ. Here is the virgin church of Christ. And there is the Son. Now, what's this have reference to? Well, if you go back into the first chapter, you'll find that the Lord is depicted as having a garment down to his foot and girt about with pap with a golden girdle. And he is seen here as a man among the seven churches. And the seven churches referred as being lampstands. And he is seen in verse 14, his head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet was like a fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And so this, I believe, is the depiction of Christ in his ministry with his churches and his gospel. The gospel is indeed a bright, shining light that God sends forth into the hearts of his people. Paul, writing in Corinthians, in the 4th chapter, talks about if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, but that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give light in the knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our hearts were closed. Our hearts were in darkness. And the world in general is being blinded by Satan. And we would yet be in blindness were it not that God had been pleased to regenerate us and to shine forth unto us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that we might see Christ in all of his glory and see him as our Redeemer and our Savior and as our great High Priest. And so she has as a sun that shines upon her and robes her. And then she is clothed with the sun, it says. The righteous of Christ clothes the saints of God. And the moon is under her feet. Well, again, what does this represent? My understanding, and I have others that, believe it or not, that also come to this agreement, that it represents the Mosaic Jewish religious order. These are now under the feet of the church. The church is a New Testament entity. We're not built upon, there is no continuation of a church from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But now because of Christ's finished work, all the Old Testament sacrifices, all the Old Testament types have been fulfilled, and they are now under the feet of this church, and she stands upon them declaring the glorious gospel of Christ. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. Now, who are these stars? Well, again, people take them as being angelic beings. But if you will again note in the first chapter of Revelation, you'll find that these stars, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candles, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so these stars, I think, represent the ministers of the Lord's churches. Particularly, we would note that it is the 12 apostles, as they were foundational and as they were the instruments that God used to establish His church, and they go forth preaching the gospel. And so the saints today are represented by this woman, New Testament churches. They have the presence of Christ with her, and they have the gospel, the truth of God given to us by the apostles in Christ, and we are crowned with that. Now it says, and she being with child, travailing in pain, and pine to be delivered. Now, of course, this describes a woman, and it, again, as I said, it may have reference to Mary, because we're going to see some things on down here, but I think it also has reference to the birth of children that comes forth in the Lord's churches. Spiritual children I'm speaking about, not physical children, but spiritual children that are born into the Lord's church by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll note that there's some reference to this, I believe, in Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and I'm reading verses 7 and 8. For she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who have heard of a such thing? Who have seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. God's people are to be a travailing people. We are to be anxious and burdened about the ministry of the gospel and the work of the Lord in bringing forth His people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think about the story in the parable in Matthew, where it was what's given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where that the king was making a great feast and a marriage supper, and he sent forth his servants to go out into the world or go out and bid people to come. And the people that they first went to, they went to them and said they were busy and gave various excuses, and they came back and told the king that they refused to come. And then the king sent forth his servants into the highways and byways and compelled those to come in, and garments was given to them that they might be guests at the king's wedding feast. Well, I think that there's some application there about the Lord's churches. Indeed, there are those that we beseech, that we refer to, we call upon to come to Christ, and yet they reject. They are still left in their darkness, in their depravity. But we are to be persevering and to God, as it were, to urge the saints, to urge people to come to Christ, knowing indeed that the Holy Spirit must regenerate, and the Holy Spirit must draw, and He must give life that they might come. But yet, nonetheless, I believe that we have responsibility to declare the truth of God as it is in Christ, and to tell people that Christ has died to save sinners, and all that come unto Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, knowing all the while, all of the Father giveth to me, they shall come to me. It is that only because God has chosen us in Christ, then any come. But that's not a discouragement, as I've said before, to evangelism, but rather that's an encouragement to know that indeed God has a people, and that we are to go forth declaring the truth of God in Christ. And we are to be travailing, as it were, in this effort. It's not something that we are just to take in a lackadaisical way, but rather it's to be something that we should strive for. God may be pleased to use us as His instruments to bring His saints church fellowship with Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we wonder why it is that certain groups are growing so fast, and some people that we look at, that they preach not the whole gospel, as I refer to what we believe. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. and they're more Armenian. And yet, it seems like that there are times that God blesses their efforts and people are indeed reconverted and brought to a knowledge of Christ. Why does God use them? Well, I think sometimes it may be that God must use them or does use them because God's people, New Testament churches, we become cold and indifferent. God's work will be accomplished. He will not fail in doing that. You know the Lord, when He rode into Jerusalem, and they said that compel these people to be quiet, that they were saying Hosanna to Christ. And they said to tell them to be quiet. Our Lord said if they were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. In other words, He's not limited in His resources, and there are things that He's purposed and ordained to be accomplished, and they will be accomplished, and if it were necessary, He could make the rocks to be used as instruments to accomplish His purpose. Well, sometimes I think that God has to use and does use others' works and other orders to do some things that He would first would have us as His people to do. Well, you say, you have just violated your convictions about the sovereignty of God. Not in my mind. God is sovereign. And He can work in a way to reprove. He can work in a way to stir up, and I'll use this term, jealousy. Has He not done that in days past? And He can work in a way that is unique, and we sometimes think that God is limited and restricted to what He does use. I believe that God has His people to preach the Word of God and to declare the gospel, and His church will be doing that throughout the ages. But there is also this truth, that God will use whatever instrument that He must use to accomplish His purpose. He used Cyrus, the ungodly man that he was. He used Nebuchadnezzar, the ungodly man that he was. And He is not limited then to who He uses to accomplish His purpose. It means then to me that we as God's people should be zealous, that we should be urging, reaching out to the world in which we live in, that we might be blessed of God to bring forth children, spiritual children, to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. I again would point out and say to you that I do not believe that we can birth people, but I think that what I mean by that, we cannot regenerate, but I believe the gospel is a means whereby that the saints of God, a regenerated person, is brought in conversion to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as they come forth, you will know what we have here. And there appeared another wonder. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Well, this is none other than Satan. And I'll just give you my understanding here about these 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. What are these 7 heads? Well, let's go over to the 17th chapter here a minute. 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. I want you to look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Here is the mind of him which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now he's talking about this woman here, the great whore in the 17th chapter. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, there are those who think that this refers to the city of Rome, which sits upon 7 hills. Well, that may well be, but that's not the only city in the world that sits upon 7 hills. There are other cities that sit on 7 hills. But and also be aware that mountains oftentimes in the Bible are referred to as political powers. In fact, of the matter, I believe that that's what it has reference to. Verse 10, and there were 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. What in the world does this have reference to? Well, I think it has reference to the political powers that have been in existence as political powers from the beginning of time. The first predominant political power would be that of Egypt, Pharaoh. And you know the story of how that God brought children of Israel to the land of Egypt and sent Moses down there. And yet, in the land of Egypt, while they were protected by the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, and the Pharaohs turned against the saints or the nation of Israel and tried to destroy them. And so after Egypt, they came out of Egypt land, they came into Canaan, and there was another world power that they had to deal with, and that was the world power of Assyria. And that ultimately finally conquered the 10 tribes and left the nation of Israel, carried off those 10 tribes into captivity. And so after Assyria, you have then the great world empire of Babylon. And after Babylon, you have the great, and those are set forth for you in the book of Daniel, and the days in there that Nebuchadnezzar had. And there were four Gentile world empires set forth there by Daniel, by Nebuchadnezzar, and the second and third chapters, fourth chapters of Daniel. And those empires came into existence. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and after that, Rome. Now, Rome was in existence when Jesus was writing. So let's just look here at verse 10. And there were seven kings. Five are fallen. Well, if you go back to that course that I've just said to you, five have already fallen, and one is, and that's Rome. And that is political Rome. But the next one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. That is papal Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, that gained control over the existing political world at that time and continued on in its stranglehold over the world for many years until you come to the time of the Reformation. So I think that that's what it has reference to. Now back to the 12th chapter then. If my understanding here is right, we read here in verse 3, there appeared another wonder, that's Satan, a great dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. All these political powers, while they are brought into existence and allowed to come into existence by the will of God, they are governed and controlled and are instruments of the devil to do his devilish work. And that's what we need to see here. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them down to the earth. Well, if the stars are ministers, I think it has reference to the work that was going on in the very first century, that there were ministers that were caught up in the devilish doctrine. And you remember that again, Paul said the demons have forsaken me. Even Judas, one of the apostles, was led astray by Satan. That's my understanding of this. And so he drew a third of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered to devour her children as soon as it was born, or her child as soon as it was born. Most certainly, there is a thought here of Satan trying to destroy Christ, have him killed as soon as he was born. But that was already happened. That's past tense. And it may have some reference to that, but I will tell you it's not the last time that Satan has been trying to kill his people. As soon as come into existence, he desires to kill them. I will tell you, as one of God's elect persons, Satan has desired to prevent you ever being born. And even after you were born, before you ever regenerated, he desired to destroy you. And after been regenerated and been made manifest as being one of the children of God, then you understood and learned that Satan was indeed your adversary. And he then became a problem to you. Previously, you were not aware of it. But you were going according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And Satan was just dragging us and leading us along, as it were, toward the pit. But God, in his great mercy, had chosen us in Christ, and we were chosen to be heirs of salvation. And so we were delivered from the kingdom of darkness. We were protected by God's mercy and by God's grace. And we were protected by his divine providence so that we did not die. Now I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read a verse here to you just to refresh your minds about this matter. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking about the angels in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? My friends, the work of the angels of God toward the saints of God, it did not begin when you were regenerated. It did not begin some time after you came to the knowledge of Christ. It began before you were ever aware that Christ was your Savior. God was providing your protection and your mercy that you might be blessed to survive the various enemies that would beset you, especially the spiritual enemy, the devil, and who would seek to destroy your life. And he protected you and sheltered you that you might be indeed blessed to be brought into existence, to be created in time and by the Holy Spirit of God, and to also hear the blessed gospel of your salvation. I'll take you to the thief on the cross, the repenting thief. I believe, I can say emphatically, he was one of God's elect. Why was it in all of his evil actions, murdering and stealing, that he was not killed by divine providence? Why was it that he was right there at the cross at the very time that Jesus Christ was there? It's not by accident. It's by divine appointment that he is there. And God was pleased to preserve him and bring him to a personal contact with Jesus Christ. I could tempt you and tell you about others, friends, that God has been pleased to preserve their life and give to you an illustration that indeed, that God preserves his elect even before they are brought to regeneration and conversion to Christ. And so he spares. The devil would seek to devour every one of us. And especially after we've been born again, he would try to kill you. I think we need to be aware of that. And I'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. He brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now again, I know that indeed is Christ. But it also includes his people, his church. Back to Revelation chapter 2 again. We have done this already, but I will just remind us of this. In the second chapter of Revelation, he is writing to the church at Thyatira, and he says to the church at Thyatira in verse 26, Revelation 2, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give great power over the nations." He's not speaking about Christ. This is Christ speaking. He is saying, "You will share with me in this great power, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, with Christ. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken in pieces, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." Now you'll note in the fifth chapter then of Revelation, you have the saints of God here seem to be saying, "Thou hast made unto us, our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." That's not something futuristic, that's something that's ongoing. Christ rules and reigns over the earth, and his people rule and reign with him. We are not a defeated people. We can be stamped out. We are not to be destroyed. We are preserved by Christ himself, and we are victorious because of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 6, we note the woman fled to the wilderness. Now, this cannot be Mary because she did not flee into the wilderness. But there is a wilderness that God's people have. And I mentioned this last week, and I spoke particularly and made reference to the Valley of Piedmont, where the saints of God fled there in northern Italy to escape the persecutions going on in the times of the Roman Empire and the times also of the Catholic Church. And for 1,200 years, as it were, she was hid out there in that wilderness, where she has a place prepared. Then I'll skip down to verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, Satan, which deceived the whole world. He is cast out to the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." I have set forth that I believe that this is the activity of Satan prior to the cross, that he did indeed accuse the Old Testament saints, because as of yet, they were not declared to be justified because of the death of Christ. Now, I believe in eternal justification, and that would take some time to explain that, but simply to say that I believe in the mind of God and the counsel of God, God's people have stood as they were always justified. Yet, there was a price to be paid, there was a law to be satisfied, and that took place on the cross of Calvary. And there was an accusation that could have been made, according to what I read in the Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 25 and 26 and 27. And yet, When Christ has died, there now is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus, and there is no accusation that can be heard. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. But you'll note, would you, that it says salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ is now come. That was consummated, brought forth when Christ has died on the cross. He has indeed cast down Satan. He has gained the victory over Satan. And it is that salvation has been made secure, and we're no longer in the bondage and fear of sin, because Christ has redeemed his people. When we have been declared to be just, and we are, salvation has been accomplished. There's nothing else about the salvation of God's people. It has indeed been accomplished. You'll read in verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoice. There is a joy that God's people should be reminded of. We become fearful sometimes. We become discouraged. Sometimes that Satan, we think, is getting the upper hand. No, he's not getting the upper hand. He's always been restrained by God. And he's simply an instrument God allows to accomplish his purpose. But God's people are protected by God. We are sheltered by our Savior. We are victorious. As Paul says in the 8th chapter, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now I want to look at verse 11. Here's the great theme of this chapter. And they overcame here. They overcame here. No matter what Satan does, no matter what he hurls at God's people, no matter how he rants and raves, no matter how strong you may think that he is, God's people will and do overcome him. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Because of Christ has died to redeem us. It is because Christ is our Savior. He is the captain of our salvation. And so it is because of that mighty work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We overcome him, victorious by that precious blood. You'll note with me, please, in the 12th, 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, a verse that I'll read to you. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. All of God's blessings and all of the benefits of heaven flow down to God's people because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. In that eternal covenant made in the Trinity before the foundation of the world, God was pleased to ordain that he would have a people chosen in Christ, and that we would indeed be the beneficiaries of the blessings and favor of God, and that that mercy and that grace and all that we have need of in this life, that they would come to us because of the finished work of Christ. It's not in our might, not in our power, not because of who we are, not because of our faithfulness, not because we earn anything, but because the price has been paid by the precious blood of Christ. He secured everything for his people. And so we have that great salvation by the blood of Christ. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. But you will also note this, that they not only overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, but by the word of their testimony. By their words. By that which they declared. They stood for. Their confession. Paul, writing in the book of Timothy, speaks about the foundation of God in the second chapter of 2 Timothy. He says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. This is the foundation on which indeed the work of God is made manifested. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Child of God, you have been known by God from before the foundation of the world. Before your name was ever put upon a birth certificate. Before your parents were ever born. God knew you. He knew us before he ever put the sun, moon, and stars into place. The Lord knoweth them that are his, chosen in Christ. You'll note this also. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Evidence that we are God's people is that having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, God imparts unto us his Holy Spirit, and there is a departing from iniquity. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says this in verse 13. We're bound to give thanks unto God always for you, beloved, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation Now, there are two things that he says there. He's chosen us unto salvation. That means he includes everything that salvation entails. Ultimately, our glorification. But he's chosen us unto salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit. That is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God and the sanctification through the, and belief of the truth. That is a work that God the Holy Spirit does in the heart of his people. He brings us to the knowledge of the truth, and he gives to us, imparts to us that faith whereby that we love the truth of God. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Every child of God, everyone that's ever been born of God, every chosen one of Christ, Satan will not be victorious with them, and they will persevere in that confession of their faith in Christ. Oh, our faith sometimes grows weak, and we get discouraged. But one thing we will not do, we will not deny Christ and what he's done for us. And the third thing you'll note here, they love not their lives unto death. The characteristic of God's people is we're faithful, we will be faithful, even unto death. Even if it means that we should lose our lives for Christ's sake, we will be faithful. In verse 13, and the dragon saw that he was cast upon the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man, and the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly in the wilderness. You'll note that she's helped, that she might escape from Satan, and that she might fly the wilderness into her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now you'll note in verse 15, this devil keeps persevering. He is persistent, and he cast out of his mouth water as a flood, a woman. What that is, I have no definite answer to that, except that I think that is that which comes out of the devil's mouth, very obviously. So what is it? It's lies, false doctrines. He is sending forth the perverted truth, perversion of the gospel. He speaks lies, and he tries to distort the truth, and he sends it forth that he might destroy the woman and her work. But you'll note this. Says in verse 15, verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. God uses various means to help his people and to aid his people. Old prophet, after he killed the prophets of Baal there, Mount Carmel, Jezebel said that she was going to kill him. Well, he got thinking that I need to run from, get out of here. Someone said he was very wise to run from the woman. But he ran to wilderness, sat down under a juniper tree, thinking that he's the only one left. God is pleased to feed him. You'll know how he fed him. A raven carried food to him. Now, a raven normally is a scavenger and eats only that which is unclean. But this bird carried food to him. Time and time again, I could take you through the Bible and tell you about how that God uniquely uses even the earth to help his people. Did not Joshua command the sun to stand still that they might be victorious? Did not God roll back the Red Sea that the people of God would go through on dry ground? And then when Pharaoh came through, he brought it back together and drowned it. God uses the earth. I know who made this universe. I know who the creator of this universe is. I know who put the stars, the moon in their place. I know who controls the wind. I know who can tell the sea to stand still. I know who can turn water into wine. I know who can take a few feasts and feed a multitude. It is the same Christ that causes the earth to help his people in times of distress. And the flood opened up. He caused the earth opened up to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out in his mouth. I'll tell you one thing. I think that this may have some reference to. Not just one thing, but there are many things. But one thing I think that has most great impact on the spreading forth of the gospel and declaring forth of the good news to God's people has been the printing press. You just think what impact. Oh, I know what emails and television are now doing, but you just think of that instrument, the printing press, when that was first began, and the printing of the Bible and the translations that went forth, so the Word of God went forth. And indeed, the devil tried every way in the world to prevent that from happening. But I will tell you also that the earth moved to help God's people, and the printing press became an instrument whereby lies were shown, lies, and the truth of God went forth. And the earth helped the woman. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, let me bring some things to mind. Whatever our understanding about this, note some things. First of all, Satan is a real entity. He is not just a Halloween creature. He is a real entity. And he is the adversary. He is a persevering adversary. He is pursuing after God's people. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Indeed, he would destroy all of God's people, but all of his efforts. Throughout history, God's people have been victorious. But nonetheless, we are to be vigilant, be careful. We are to be zealous in the things of God. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We have training for our soldiers. They go to boot camp. They put them through very harsh, severe training. And the reason why they do that is because they know that if this soldier is to be victorious on the battlefield, he must be prepared physically and mentally to face the enemy. We are much interested in sports, particularly, you know, this time of the year, football. And yet, every team that is victorious on the football field must begin early. And the players, individually and personally, they will start building up their bodies, weightlifting, and doing everything they can to get their bodies and their minds ready for that football game. Child of God, we are in a conflict. We're in a battle. It's not up to you and I. If the outcome is not in question, the outcome is certain and sure. We will be victorious. And not a one of God's children will die and go to hell whom Christ has died. But I'll tell you this. We are also to be on guard. Paul says that we are not to be ignorant concerning the devil's devices. He tries every way to allure, to tempt, to deceive, and get you doing those things whereby you can become a weak Christian, a weak soldier. Absent yourself from prayer. Absent yourself from reading the Word of God. Absent yourself from the house of God. Those things are means whereby that we are built up the most holy faith. And as certainly, as surely as you do those, you are subject to becoming an easy prey for the devil. His devices are certain and sure. They take great toll even upon God's people to cause stumble and to fall. Not to destroy them, but to cause us to stumble sometimes and to fall. And so the devil is sure. His victory, his defeat has already been accomplished, and our success and our victory over him is certainly sure so. Therefore, we read in verse 12, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Well, how long is that short time? I don't know. If my understanding is right, it began with the Garden of Eden. However long ago that was, probably about 6,000 years ago. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a short time to me. Well, you need to look in right perspective. In eternity, it's just a short time. I don't know how long the short time here, but it is a marked time. It's a definite time. And the devil knows he has a short time. But he also knows that he has already had his head crushed. And he, indeed, is a defeated foe. And so God's people rejoicing. We should be mindful, praising our Savior, because he's been able to secure for us our victory. There is a place where God puts his people from time to time to shelter them, to protect them, to nurture them. When we're weak, when we're discouraged, wherever it may be, there are places that God comes to us and times that he comes to us to nurture us. We have heaven's power, heaven's help itself. And so, we should rejoice. Victory is assured. Victory is ours in Christ Jesus. And may God bless us to be reminded of that. Our Father, we come to you here this morning hour. We thank you for Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you that we have in him assurance of victory over all sin, over the powers of hell. We thank you that indeed you promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. We are thankful that indeed that our Lord has said that not anything can pluck us out of our Savior's hand, nor out of our Father's hand. Hasten the day when we shall be with our Lord. Until then, help us to live faithful, godly lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.